In our study of 1 Samuel, we've arrived at an inflection point, which is the end of the period of the judges and the beginning of Israel's first monarchy. Last time in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we saw the people approach Samuel with their demand for a king, and that, of course, displeased Samuel because he saw it as a personal rejection of him. But he wisely did not respond to the people. Instead, he took it to God. And God took the rejection from Samuel and put it on himself. In verse 7, just to recap from chapter 8, the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So it's kind of amazing when you think about it that God responded to this rather insolent demand on the part of Israel's elders in this way. Given that they were in fact rejecting God, that God had said that he was Israel's king, and they came to Samuel saying, "You're old." And, of course, they were focusing on him. They didn't say, "We're tired of having God for a king." They focused on the representative and said, "You're old and your sons are lousy judges and we want a king." And God, in spite of the fact that he acknowledges this as a rejection of himself, he does not respond with judgment. He doesn't say, "Well, you don't want me for your king anymore. We'll just wipe out the whole nation and start over." Instead, he tells Samuel to give the people what they want, after first warning them what the consequences will be. And God is showing once again his patience and indeed his love for his people, although it's expressed a little differently here than it is at other times. He's still doing what is for their long-term good. So Samuel does what God told him to do. He spells it out for the people exactly what type of oppression, exploitation, and bondage they're letting themselves in for. And it finishes up in verse 17 of chapter 8. He says, "He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves." In other words, by choosing to take a human monarch over the divine monarch who has ruled over them to this point, the Israelites are choosing slavery. And the people are not deterred by this at all. Verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So last week we focused on the first part of Israel's response here, which spoke to their motivation, why they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations that were around them. But I didn't spend much time looking at the second part of this, which I think also reveals quite a lot about Israel's collective state of heart and mind. They said that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What this shows is how blind Israel was to the real condition of things. And this is common to humans in that we look at what we can see with our eyes, what we can touch with our hands, and we forget all the ways in which God has worked in our lives up to this point. God was the one who had already been doing this for Israel, in the memory of many of those who presumably were the ones coming and asking for a human king. You go back to chapter 7, when Israel had their backs against the wall as the Philistines were coming after them and they were vastly outnumbered. Verse 9 says, "So Samuel took a nursing lamb, offered as a whole burnt offering before the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." God was the one who had already been stepping in on their behalf. And this wasn't the first time. Many, many times throughout their history, when their backs were against the wall, when they turned to God, he was the one who stepped in and fought their battles. Furthermore, he was the one who had provided the judgments. They said, "We want a king to judge us." Well, God already gave them a perfect law on Sinai. Human monarchs are flawed. Even the best ones, like David, committed terrible sins and treated their people at times unjustly. David, specifically in the case of Uriah, taking his wife and causing him to be killed. This is what human monarchs do because they are human. They are fallen and broken and sometimes act in a way that is completely selfish and cruel. You know, the Israelites, idealizing this concept of a monarch, said, "We want a king to go out before us and fight our battles." That is not usually what happens in history. Have you noticed that? If you've read history, you know that occasionally kings do this. Occasionally kings lead their people into battle. But quite often, and as we're going to see later, much later in the life of David, the kings are considered too valuable to go out and lead their people into battle. So they stay at home in the castle. And whose battles end up getting fought? Quite often, the battles that the king, or the monarch, or the government drags the nation into because of their own ego. So instead of the king going out before his people to fight their battles, the people go out before the king to fight his battles. Do you see how this desire to be like the nations around us on the part of Israel, this desire to have a monarch that they could see with their eyes and put their trust in, a human being, led them to pursue the exact opposite of what they claimed to want? They already had all these things in a divine monarch whose judgments were perfectly just, whose power was unlimited, who loved them with a selfless love, but they rejected him and said, "No, we want a man that we can see with our eyes. We want someone like us so that we can also be like the nations who are around us." And this kind of exchange is one that human beings have been making since the Garden of Eden. You look at what Satan came to Eve with the temptation. He said, "If you do this, you will be like God." And what was he promising her? Something that she already had to the maximum extent that it was possible to have it. They were already made in the image of God. That was as like God as they were ever going to be. They were stepping down from that. So as a rule, you do not find good theology in country music. I have had to listen to a lot of country music in my life because I used to work at a place that played it quite often. And occasionally I'll just flip it on just because I'm curious and I want to see what they're saying. And usually I'm like, nope, 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 wrong, wrong, wrong. However, there are exceptions. There's a particular exception that I was thinking of when I was reading this passage and thinking about it yesterday. It's a song by Garth Brooks. And the hook of the song is, "Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers." Specifically, he's talking about running into his high school flame years later after he's married to a really good woman. And he remembers that he begged God to let this girl fall in love with him because at the time he really thought, this is the girl I want to marry. And so he runs into her some years later and he's like, "Whoa, thank you, God, for not answering that prayer." I think we've probably all prayed a few prayers like that, that we realize later that was a stupid thing to ask for and I'm really glad that God said no. It would have been a gift to Israel if God had said no when they asked for a king. And if you doubt that, just read the history of the kings that ruled over Israel, especially the northern kingdom. Like, the northern kingdom never had a good king. There were just varying levels of awful. The southern kingdom of Judah, they had a few good ones, but a lot of really bad ones who led them into terrible, terrible sin and idolatry eventually were at the forefront of the idolatry that got them kicked out of the promised land. When we come to God with our requests, it is so, so important that our first request and our highest request is to make us want things that He wants for us. Because when you push, God might give you what you want, and it might be not the thing that was good for you. God may give it to you so that you learn something from receiving what you were so determined to have, whether it was His will or not. But that doesn't mean that it's a blessing. Don't assume that God is blessing you if you get what you want, because it isn't necessarily so. He may have something much better for you that you are effectively refusing by saying, "No, I want this." And that's what Israel is doing in this case. They already had the best king that they could have in God Himself. And they said, "No, we want a human monarch." And God said, "Okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what you're letting yourself in for," he told them through Samuel. "But I'll give you what you're asking for." What we want is to be in the place that Jesus described in John 15:7. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. God's will for us is to be so conformed and so surrendered to His will that we can literally ask anything we want, and we can get that very thing, because we are only asking for what is His will and not what is our will. On the other hand, God may grant those requests that are not according to His will when we are not joined, when we are not surrendered to His will. I mean, it can still be a request granted, but that doesn't mean that the effects will be good. In Psalm 105, verses 13 to 15, the psalmist is recounting the time in Israel's history when they were in the wilderness and they wanted meat. God was already feeding them with manna, which was exactly what was right for them. They said, "We're tired of this. We want meat." This is what happened. It says, "They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." That's from the New King James Version. You do not want for God to grant a request like that. You do not want for God to grant a request that leaves you poorer because you receive it. It says in the Proverbs, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." In other words, the highest things that God wants for us are things that do not come with side effects. They do not, at the same time, give here and take away there. The things of this world, they always come with some kind of a problem that comes along with it. You know, Solomon said, and he had the experience to know, "The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep." I have experienced in my life, not that I'm rich, but I have more things in my life than I did, say, 20 years ago. And I also have a lot more concerns with those things, and I have a lot more to think about from day to day. Abundance is not always a blessing. Fame is not always a blessing. Anything that you can think of in this world, there's the potential for it to have drawbacks. But the blessing of the Lord does not come with drawbacks. The blessing of the Lord is always pure goodness. It is exactly what we need for our best long-term happiness. Not necessarily the thing you want right now, but the thing that you will want. The thing that you would want if you could see things the way that God sees them. If you could see things from His perspective, that's the thing you would ask for, and that is the thing that you will receive, because we have a good Father who wants to give us good things. And the only reason we don't get the good things that our good Father wants to give us is that we say, "No, that's not what I want. I want this thing over here." And sometimes, in order that we should learn to trust Him and to want His will rather than ours, God will give us that thing that we want, whether it's His will or not. So verse 21, chapter 8, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, if you know, or if you're at all familiar with the story, you know that this turns out to be the man that God chose to be Israel's first king. And there are three things we learn about him as soon as he's introduced. He was from a wealthy family, he was exceptionally handsome, and he was impressively tall. Now, here's a question for you to ponder. Why does any of that matter? Do you know how tall Abraham was? Was Gideon from a wealthy family? Was Jacob a handsome man? I mean, we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. Isn't it interesting that all the people that God chose before this, it never was mentioned that they were tall or handsome or that their dad was rich? So why now does it almost seem like God is deliberately choosing someone who ticks the boxes that human beings would care about? I believe it's because this was not God's will. This was the will of the people of Israel, and God, in choosing Saul, was giving them what they wanted. It wasn't what God wanted. God doesn't care if your dad is rich, or you're handsome, or you're tall, or you're short and fat and, you know, come from the trailer park. It doesn't make any difference to God. God cares about what's in your heart. But the people cared. The people were the ones who wanted someone from a good family and someone who was tall and someone who was handsome and looked the part of a king. That was what God knew that they wanted. And God was acting to give them what they wanted so that they could learn from choosing, as it were, wrong. You know, human beings are so shallow and so short-term in our thinking. This has not changed at all. I remember reading that over in China, where they have a shortage of marriageable young women because for years they had the one-child policy and so many people aborted their girls, that they have hundreds of thousands of young men who can't find wives. And their parents will sometimes take their picture to what is actually called a marriage market, and they will advertise their sons hoping to get a wife. There are two things that a typical Chinese young woman or her family, who are sometimes shopping on her behalf at these marriage markets, they want to know up front: how tall is he, and what is his income? Now, the income part, you can pretty well understand. That correlates pretty strongly with quality of life. But the tall part, I mean, I know some tall guys who are just great guys, and I know some tall people who are not, that I wouldn't want my daughter marrying. And this really doesn't make that much difference when you stop and think about it. I mean, what difference does it make that someone, by some genetic accident or whatever, ended up a few inches taller than someone else? But in our society, it actually does make a lot of difference. Crazy fact, they have studied this. There was a study done about 20 years ago, a review of four studies, actually, that were done in the US and the UK. And they discovered that being 7 inches taller should lead to your earning about $5,525 more per year over your life. Which, when you compound that with interest, it actually adds up to a lot of money. Did you know that in every presidential election in the past 100 years, the candidate who won the election has been at least the height of the average male in the U.S., if not taller? Every single one of our presidents has been average height or more. Over the entire history of the country, going all the way back to 1789 through 2012, when somebody bothered to check this out, they went back and compared who were the two major party candidates. 67% of those elections, the taller candidate won. How does this make any sense? I mean, is there something about being president that requires you to be? No, it's not. It's just human psychology. It is wired into us to look at the outward appearance. It is wired into us to respond to things like, is this person charismatic and do they speak well and are they good looking and are they tall? And we are so shallow because, why? Those are the things we can see. This was exactly Israel's heart when they asked for a king in the first place. They were looking for the things they could see. And God said, okay, I'll give you something you can see. I'll pick the tallest, most handsome guy in Israel from the wealthiest family, and I'll give him to you as a king, and we'll see how you like that. Now, let me be clear. There's nothing wrong with being tall. There's nothing wrong with being handsome. There's nothing wrong with coming from a well-to-do family. But all of that, what does it mean in the sight of God? Nothing. It means nothing. It's not a negative. It's not a positive. What determines how you measure up with God is what is in your heart. And we find this out later when God chooses David. That's a kind of a spoiler. But for right now, God has picked a man who reflects exactly what Israel desires. I wonder many times if this is what God does with America. I've wondered many times over the years if the presidents that we end up with and the leaders that we end up with, I better not go too far down that road because we're going to get into politics, but I do wonder, does God give us leaders that reflect what's actually in our hearts? We need to be judging by God's standards, not by human ones. We need to learn to see things as God sees. And that's harder. That takes some time. It takes some thought. You can't know right off the bat when you meet somebody, well, is this person someone that I should listen to, that I should want to be around? You know, that depends on what's in their life. That depends on whether or not they show the fruit of the Spirit, whether or not they fear God. Now, Saul, starting out, he actually seemed to have that too. On top of everything that he was endowed with physically and from his family, he really starts out being a pretty good example in Scripture. In verse 3 of chapter 9, it says, Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shealim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." Now, you think of Saul as being really young here, but he probably was not, judging from what we learn later about his reign. He probably already had children at this point. He's probably a married man with his own household. But the way that the society and the culture functioned at that time was very patriarchal. And so even married men with children were still part of their father's households, and their fathers would treat them as those that they had authority over, that they could just tell, hey, go do this, because they were part of, still part of that family unit. And here you have a man who is, despite the fact that he's about apparently the tallest man in Israel, he's very, very handsome. Apparently he has leadership abilities, and his father tells him, go find the donkeys. You could easily imagine someone of Saul's description saying, you can't send servants to find your donkeys. I mean, I have better things to do than find donkeys. But there's not a word of protest. You can see how at this point in his life, Saul was in a good place, that he didn't see himself as too important for this job. And not only that, but he didn't give up. He was very zealous in the way that he carried out his father's instructions. I mean, he looked for an entire day. We learn later on that this took 3 days. They actually took provisions with them, and they went out, and they, I don't know how far they walked, but it was a long way that they went looking for donkeys. And he could have done it in a half-hearted way. He could have gone out and looked for a few hours and said, I didn't find any donkeys, and come back. He didn't do that. He wanted, his heart was to carry out his father's instructions. And when he finally did decide to give up the search, you notice it wasn't because he got tired of looking for donkeys. He was still thinking about his father. He said, we better go back, because now my father's going to be anxious about us. He's going to be more worried about us than the donkeys. No cell phones, of course. He couldn't check in on social media. So, you know, that was the problem, is he's thinking all the time about his father. And this was the heart that God wanted to find in the one he was choosing to lead his people. So verse 6, but he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who has held in honor. All that he says comes true, so now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he is coming out to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who were invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up into the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So, all this time, when Saul was looking for the donkeys, he did not know that he had this appointment with Samuel. Now, imagine if he had given up after a day or 2 days and gone home. If he had not been faithful in what he was given to do, this task that he could have considered to be beneath him, he would not have encountered Samuel, and he would not have been anointed king. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. So Saul passed the first test. Yes, he was good looking. Yes, he was tall. Yes, he came from a wealthy family. But what's important for him to be successful as a leader of God's people is that he started out with a servant's heart that would be faithful even in something very small. If he was not ready to be the chief donkey finder, he was not ready to be king. But he was. He carried out his father's will in a zealous way, and that brought him into contact with Samuel, who would go on eventually to anoint him as king. Verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." I am really thankful to live in a time when we have so many different translations of the scriptures in our language. In the English-speaking world, we really do have the embarrassment of riches in this regard. There are people who to this day do not have a complete Bible or perhaps even any scriptures in their own language. We have many, many solid translations. There's a few questionable paraphrases out there, but it is so neat to be able to read different translations that give you a different perspective on a particular passage. You take this verse, for instance. I've always read this in the King James or the New King James, and both of those versions translate to the Hebrew word atzar to mean to reign over. So you would just kind of blow past this. This is the one I've chosen to reign over my people. Okay, well, that's what you just said, so it's not really anything revelatory. But whoever translated the ESV, I think got this more right, because we think of the King James as the most literal translation, but and for the most part, it is more literal than the others, but not always. In this particular case, King James and New King James chose what's called a dynamic rendering to translate this word as to reign over, because they thought that that's what was meant by the context, and that's just a translation choice. The ESV translators looked at this and apparently gave more weight to the fact that it's used 45 times in the Old Testament. Never is it translated to rule over. In all of those cases, it means something else. It means something like to hold back, to sometimes it's translated to restrain, to stay, to even to remain in a place. And the reason I think they got it right here is that this word, when God said, this is the man I've chosen to restrain my people, he was making a point about what the purpose of divinely ordained human government is. And this is a point that Paul elaborated upon in Romans chapter 13. He said, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." This shows us a great deal about what God's design is for human government. When it operates within its proper sphere, human government functions very much like the guardrails on a highway. When somebody gets off the road, the guardrails are there to make sure that they don't go plunging off of a cliff or across the median into oncoming traffic and do greater damage to themselves and possibly others. But if you as a driver are having interactions with the guardrails on a regular basis, you should probably not be driving, because that is not what they are there for. They are there for to stop you from doing any worse damage if you got off the road. And we have to keep this in perspective as Christians, because especially we live in a kind of a unique time. For the vast majority of world history, Christians were not in charge of the secular government, so they didn't really have to worry too much about it. They could leave it to God and just hope that they wouldn't get persecuted, that we wouldn't get thrown into prison or killed for believing in Jesus. But as Christians have gained more influence in the last few hundred years, especially here in America, we've tended to look at government in a sort of a different way. We've tended to look at it almost, I think, like Israel was looking at the concept of having a king. Like, oh, we could get some power. We could be like the nations around us. Our king could do all this good. And I'm not saying that government cannot do good, but I am saying that God's primary purpose for government is what you might call a negative purpose. It is actually to restrain evil. It is actually to hold back, like the guardrails. The guardrails don't help you drive. They don't make you a better driver. They keep you from killing yourself, hopefully, or keep you from killing someone else. But if you are the kind of person that gets off the road a lot, and you are interacting with the guardrails a lot, you will probably find yourself very quickly with less freedom than you had before. The United States, for all of its faults, is still, I am almost certain, it's the freest country in the world, and I am so thankful for that. I really enjoy freedom. I enjoy not having to show my papers at checkpoints three times before I get to work. I enjoy not having to ask the government for a license to make lemonade. Well, in certain cases, you might have to, but for the most part, that's not the country we live in. We don't have to constantly interact with government. We are allowed to live our lives, and I don't have to think about the government very much. It's like the guardrails on the highway. I'm driving down the road. I'm not really thinking about the guardrails because I know where I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay in my lane. Why are we so free? Why does our country have all this freedom? Because it was founded by people who largely believed that they were accountable to God. And because of that, our national character, our culture, had a degree of self-restraint and self-imposed morality that we are gradually losing. And the more we lose it, guess what? The more we're losing our freedoms too. There's a very simple and kind of trivial example that I noticed the other day when I went to Walmart. I was trying to buy a battery-powered lantern, so because I'd noticed we didn't have one for like power outages and stuff. And we couldn't find them. Like, we searched all through the camping section, like, why are there no lanterns in the camping section? And I asked an employee, and she took me back to behind the gun counter where the ammunition is in a locked case. Okay, that's where the flashlights are now. They're in a locked case behind the gun counter. Why? Because people steal them. We went to buy a baby monitor, same thing. You got to call an employee. More and more things are having to be behind lock and key in stores where we used to be free to just go and pick something up off the shelf, take it to the counter and pay for it. Why? Because people were more moral. They were less likely to steal. And so business owners, they didn't have to have everything behind lock and key. But the less you can govern yourself, the less you feel yourself accountable to God, who's watching all the time, the more other people have to watch you, the more there have to be cameras on every corner. This is what they have in China. My friend who has lived in China tells me that China is an extremely lawless place. There is, for instance, a prohibition, a government prohibition on riding motor scooters in China. If you go to China, there are motor scooters all over the place because nobody cares. Nobody cares what the law is. They only care what they get punished for doing. And so the government has to be constantly, if there's something they really care about enforcing, apparently the law against motor scooters isn't something they care about enforcing, but there's other laws that they do care about, and guess what? There are cameras on every corner. And there are policemen, and they have to constantly crack down because it's a country that teaches its people that there is no God. So why would anyone worry? If they don't get caught, then what's the problem? Well, there isn't one. And you can see then that submission to God is actually what brings freedom. And it is rebellion against God that brings bondage. Most of you have probably seen this. I've referred to it before. So has Jason just recently. It's a bracelet from Men's Encounter. It has the word freedom in all caps, and it has 3 exclamation points. If you stretch it, it actually looks like it's a freedom. It's kind of cool. And it has the scripture verse, Galatians 5:1. This is what Galatians 5:1 says. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We acquired this building, felt led to give it the name, the Freedom Building. You know what it was before? It was a bar. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who comes to a bar is an alcoholic. I do not believe it is a sin to drink alcohol, but it is a sin to be drunk. And I guarantee you there was a lot of drunkenness in this place. And I guarantee you a lot of people came here because they were enslaved to alcohol and they couldn't get free. And the people who owned this building helped to keep those people in bondage by selling them more of the thing that they were in bondage to. And what we want to do here is the opposite. We want to serve up the Holy Spirit, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. This is what God wants for his people. Real freedom. People think that coming under God's rule is about obeying a lot of rules that restrict your life and restrict your joy. That is not true. God wants for his creatures the maximum amount of joy for the longest possible time, for eternity, in fact. The real tyranny that people come under is the tyranny of sin and self, which actually brings them under the additional restrictions of the law. And so you can see that when Israel was asking for a king, what they were asking for was less freedom. They were basically saying, here, tie my hands, because I can't keep out of mischief. And God said, okay, I'll give you a king. This is the one who will restrain my people. This is the one who will keep them from destroying themselves anymore. That was what God chose him to do. It was not to do them some greater good. It was to keep them from doing some greater evil. And so good government is a blessing from God, yes, but not because it makes people do right. It doesn't. I guarantee you it does not. It was Derek Prince who said, if you had a choice between living in a nation with good laws and bad people or bad laws and good people, which would you choose? And he said, well, you'd be silly to choose the good laws and bad people because the bad people will just make the good laws bad. It's the character of the people that matters. It is not the character of the government, the character of the laws. It is sin that is the ultimate tyranny. It's not the government that we need to worry about fixing. It's what's on the inside. Paul spoke of this in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The tyrant that we all need to be saved from is not outside us, it's inside us. It is self. It is the fallen nature that continually brings us into captivity to things that we ourselves disavow and know are wrong and admit are wrong, but we do them anyway. It is through Jesus Christ that that freedom is achieved and that we hold on to it. Israel was focused on the outward oppressors. They were focused on the Philistines. They're like, we want to get rid of this Philistine tyranny. But the truth was, in asking for a human monarch to replace God as their king, they were just asking to exchange one form of bondage for another. People are still doing the same thing today. You know, I see sometimes glimpses of those that have grown up in conservative families, perhaps bordering on legalistic, and they get to be old enough to make their own decisions, and they completely rebel against all of it. And they're like, I'm not obeying your rules anymore. I'm going to go out and do the opposite of whatever you say. And they think that they are free. They are not free. Not only are they not free from that inner tyranny of sin and self, but you know what? They actually end up being subjected to a much worse tyranny in the world. Because wherever you go, if you're looking to be accepted, you're going to have to conform yourself to that group that you want to be accepted by. And it ends up, you don't end up being any more free than you were before. And it's worse because unlike God's expectations, which are always the same and for your good, the world's expectations constantly change and they're not for your good. They're just whatever the world thinks is good at the time. You have this incredible, one of the ultimate movements that claim to liberate people from the oppression of society, of, you know, belief in God and all these things, was Marxism. And there is a country in the world where Marxism is still in full force, supposedly, and that country is North Korea. You know what is the least free country in the world? North Korea. They've liberated themselves from the whole concept of God, and they are being ruled over by a monster and his family, who completely oppress them and keep them in the worst kind of bondage that you can imagine. And everything is worse. You know, one of the things that they required, I've been listening to a podcast lately where they talked about this, one of the things that is required by the regime, and this is not just North Korea, this is other communist regimes too, confession of your sins against the state. They call these self-criticism sessions, and everybody is required to participate in these. So if they go somewhere, if they're allowed to go out of the country, And there was this lady who was talking about, she was a journalist, and she had some North Korean friends, and they went with her sometimes to places where North Koreans didn't generally get to go, and they did some stuff the regime was not in favor of. And she heard them talking among themselves about which things they were going to confess, because they don't actually want to tell the things that are going to get them in real trouble, so they find other things that they can talk about that they know are just like, oh, well, really shouldn't have done that, but not a big deal. So what are you free from? You are less free, and it's that, that's a graphic example. There are much more subtle ways in which this happens. In our own society, one of the ways that I see it happening is people that come into the bondage of trying to conform to the world's ever-changing expectations on gender. You have the people that were beating the band 5 and 10 years ago for this supposed liberation now getting fired from their jobs because they can't keep up. Because they, or because they just won't go that far, because they won't look at someone who's clearly a man and call him a woman. Well, now you've transgressed the law. Now you're a sinner. Now you've been kicked out. All of us are going to be under a yoke. That's the truth. And Paul tells us the yoke that we ought to reject. He says, Christ has set us free for freedom. Stand firm. Do not be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. But how does freedom come? I'm going to close with these words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So you get to choose your yoke. You don't get to choose whether or not you'll have a yoke, because you will. But which yoke? That's yours to choose. The yoke of sin and self seems very light at first, but it actually grows heavier and heavier until finally it drags those who wear it down to hell. The yoke of Christ, to those outside and who have not experienced his grace, may seem heavy, it may seem burdensome, but the longer you wear it, the lighter it gets. Why? Because your will becomes conformed to his will. And when you are no longer fighting it, and when you are no longer resisting it, after a while, you kind of forget it's there, because it becomes your delight to do his will. As Jesus said of himself, or the prophet said of Christ, I delight to do your will, O God. So choose your yoke, and choose wisely. Because the yoke of sin is a yoke of slavery, but the yoke of Christ is a yoke of freedom.